Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm very thankful for the opportunity that we've once been given by the Lord to gather together in His name. I hope you come pray that the Lord will be with us as we spend some time away from the world and are refreshed at His table. I'd like to begin by reading to you from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I'd like to read the first 11 verses just by way of introduction to the service. In chapter 8, the Apostle Paul pins these words. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, the last several weeks, both here and back home at Oklahoma City Church, I've been impressed to talk about very fundamental things concerning the gospel. And one of the issues that I've been trying to address is, how can we believe the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible? I'm absolutely convinced, as I say this every time I gather in a group such as this, that I absolutely believe that you all do believe the Bible. I believe that you believe it's the Word of God, that God has spoken and preserved these words for us, that this is the very Word of God, even though these 66 books that are conveniently collated together or accumulated together in one package really are 66 separate books that were written by about 40 different men who lived on three different continents over about 1,500 years, with all manner of backgrounds, from kings to peasants to tax collectors to, you name it, fishermen, all manner of backgrounds, all manner of different grammatical styles and personalities, and yet they all spoke with one voice that is the voice of the Spirit of God as He moved them to convey to us what God wanted us to know. But as I said to you before, and Keith has agreed, that the generation that we're living in right now is not like the generation that those of us who are older, believe. We all grew up, it was assumed in the culture that the Bible was true. Whether people went to church or not, they accepted these things. But there's been a real change in our culture. It's becoming much more pagan. It's becoming much more skeptical. And instead of us sitting around and moaning about that fact, let's just remember that the church and the gospel is well equipped to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a pagan world, because it's already been done once. You know, as I've said before, when the Apostle Paul would go to a new city, nobody had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody heard of Him. Most people didn't ever know what the Old Testament scriptures were about. Some did, obviously, in the synagogues, but this is a real opportunity. So what I'm challenging each one of you to do is, as we preach the gospel, just as Paul would always preach the gospel in a way that his hearers could understand, each one of us have an opportunity in our lives to deal with our friends out here in the world. Jesus has plenty of people. He's got elect people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. These are little ones that He loves. These are not ones that we are to despise, right? He warned us about that. But we need to be careful and be equipped and do the studies that we can, so that not only do we live lives that are consistent with our discipleship of the Lord Jesus, but we might be in a position to actually listen to what somebody's actually asking us. Before you just go start quoting scripture at him, why don't you talk to him a little bit? This is how the Lord Jesus dealt with people. This is how the Apostle Paul dealt with him. You know, so I mean, really the fundamental question is there a God? And has he spoken to us? I think we can all establish that is true. Another area of thought that we're going to just have to go build on is the fact that, yes, these scriptures were written exactly when they've always believed that they were written. You know, the New Testament was written during the first century, and the Old Testament was written many years before that. Jesus Christ was, in fact, a real historical figure. He did, in fact, live, and the things that happened accounted for us in Scripture really did happen. And, you know, it's fun to talk with people who are open-minded and actually want to know, because there's certainly a lot of doubt out there. Do you agree with that? But that's okay. That's nothing for us to be afraid of. Don't go, oh, just be excited about it, because that's what the early church did. Now, once you get past that, the next thing we've got to talk about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, again, that's a fundamental thing. That's Article Zero in our Articles of Faith. It's so fundamental we don't even list it. But, I mean, clearly the core of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died and was raised again from the dead. And because of that, we've been, reconciled to God. His death was what we could not do. And that is a fundamental difference between Christianity and any other faith out there, is that most of them, for the most part, say that this is what you've got to do to be right with God. I'm here to tell you that it's impossible. That's what these scriptures are telling us. It's impossible. It's impossible without God. But the good news that I have for you this morning is that God has made us right with Him. Okay, and that's true for all of His beloved people, all of His elect people, that we are right with God because of what God has done for us. So I want to spend some time this morning, and the Lord will bless us after prayer. That last time I was with you, if my memory serves correctly, and you know it's getting more and more suspect, I believe we talked about the woman of Samaria last time we were together. And I'd like to kind of pick up the story there and move forward. I'm going to give you a sermon that we sort of talked about recently within the last year. I want to go over and talk about John 7 and 8, the woman who was accused of adultery. But I think that will tie into some of the themes that we're approaching. Just remember that the central character of the gospel is Jesus Christ, and if you're not walking closely with Him, if you're not seeking His pleasure and His Spirit and His presence in your life, you're not going to be much of a testimony to anybody. You're not going to be much good to anyone. If we're going to try to show forth the glory of God and walk as redeemed disciples, then let's be excited about our Lord, and perhaps others of His children, you know, who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, maybe as well. And I think that's what the goal of the church is to be, is to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ in this place. The salt and light of the world. Remember, does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay. Let's go to John chapter 4 quickly, and then we'll go to John chapter 7. Please pray for me as we take the time this morning. I'll try not to fill the hour, but I will try to share with you the message that the Lord would have us receive. I can only do that with your prayers and His grace. As I said last time in John chapter 4, we have one of the most fascinating, to me, encounters that are recorded for us in Scripture. This is when Jesus encounters the woman of Samaria. And to take a step back just for a moment, the Gospel of John, having been written probably later than the other Gospels, not saying that it's any more valuable or any less valuable than the others, it's just simply another thing that God, by His grace, gave to us. You know, John was the disciple that Jesus loved, and John obviously loved the Lord Jesus as well. And here late in life, John, the Apostle John, is recording for us, by the Spirit, many encounters, many additional things that happened during the ministry. I pointed out to you before that the Gospel of John shows perhaps more clearly the divinity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that he's God manifest in the flesh, but He's God. And He's one of the triune Godhead. He was in the creation, He was in the very beginning, and yet He became flesh, and He dwelt amongst His people and brought words of salvation and light, you know, to His people. And so we see His divinity perhaps shine brighter in the Gospel of John as compared to the other Gospels. But we also see His humanity perhaps shine brighter, because the book of John is so much organized as a series of these personal encounters that our Lord has, either with individuals or with small groups. You know, have you ever noticed that after the preliminaries in the first chapter, we have, what is it? We have after the baptism of Jesus Christ and He begins His ministry, he finds Andrew and another disciple, which turns out to be John. And then we find, you know, he goes and calls Andrew's brother, Peter, right? You know, we get Peter there, and then we have Philip, and then we have Philip's friend Nathaniel. Here's five of the 12 apostles right there. And yet, when you look at the last chapter, there's this fish fry on the beach with the risen Savior, and all those guys are there, you know, plus a couple of others. It kind of bookends it really, really neat. And yet, throughout this encounter, whether it's in chapter 2 when he has this private conversation with his mom at the wedding of Cana, and he so graciously provides the wine to the wedding feast. He has this private conversation with Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the members of the ruling estate group, a man who was a disciple who helped bury his body, to the man that he healed in Jerusalem by the pool of Bethesda, or this encounter that we're going to talk about. But John gives us, by the Spirit of God, some particular insight into not only Jesus' divine nature, that he was God, and he is God, but he was also a man, and a very gentle man at that. In the fourth chapter of John, I want to pick up, I won't go through the whole story, but I want to bring your minds again to the attention that he has this encounter with this woman who is one of his little children, but she's got a lot of problems, and she's got a lot of layers around her. She's got a lot of boundaries. She's been hurt. She's not lived maybe the life that she should. She's kind of ostracized. She's a little snarky. She's a little bit defensive. And I'm sure you all know people in your lives who may be like that. And yet I want you to see how Jesus was just so willing to approach her and talk with her. And the way he did it, of course, was masterful. You know, he asked her for a drink of water, and she's kind of amazed that a Jew would talk to her. And he said, well, if you knew the gift of God and you knew who I was, if you knew who it was that I was talking to you, you'd ask me for some water. And by the way, I'd give it to you, you know, because she was standing there and that broke the ice. But I want to draw your attention to this because that intrigued her, the first part of that discussion with her. And she asks this question, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Obviously, he's not offering her real water. I mean, in the sense of physical water. He's offering her the Spirit of God, the manifestation of God in her life. That's what he's offering. I'll establish that for a minute. He's using this as a metaphor. But she's not quite getting it, which is fine, because how many times is the Lord teaching us a lesson, and we're not getting it either? He's patient and kind with us. But, you know, that was kind of perplexing to her. She probably thought, well, for the moment, if you've got water to drink of, why would you need to ask me for some water? And yet Jacob is the one, our father Jacob is the one who dug this well 1,800 years ago. Are you greater than him? Can you just pull the water out of the ground? These are the kinds of things that I think are naturally what she would say. But he said, after she gave him some water to drink, he said in verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And as I said to you last time, Jesus is teaching a very important and basic principle that we need to remember is that we do have natural appetites. We do have natural thirsts. There's nothing wrong with the things that God has provided for us in this world, as long as we use them lawfully. You know, marriage is a good example. Not to be put too fine a point on it, but the generation we've got going around right now, the millennials, they're pretty promiscuous, you know? Well, God has provided that in a certain framework in which it's wonderful to let that be satisfied. But if we go out and try to fulfill that on our own way, then we're not going to be satisfied. We're not going to be able to walk with him. We're misusing that gift. You can drink too much, not just water, but other things. And it's not good. And so many of God's children go out into the world, whatever our appetite is, whatever our desire is. And so many, I'm not saying many of you guys do this. I'm saying we all do this. I do this. We go out and try to satisfy ourselves with the things of this world. And we're missing out on the one thing that God offers us. Understand the concept, context. Offers his children. The things that he offers his children is something that will satisfy them completely and totally. And as I said before, you know, he says there'll be a well of water, not a cistern of water, not a vessel of water that might run out. But just as a well is dug into the ground, and as long as there's a surrounding source of water in that water table, it will always replenish. There'll always be water in that well. Remember, this well that Jacob dug, Jacob had lived 1,800 years before, but that, there was still water there. It's a still good well. I mean, Jacob knew how to dig a well, right? Well, God knows how to make an even better well inside you, okay? Because it's powered by the very spirit and presence of God, and that will never run out. And so when we unpack what he's saying to her, even though she doesn't quite understand it, what he's saying is that if you'll ask of me, I will give you the manifestation of my presence in your life. And that's the one thing that your quickened soul, remember I was reading to you from Romans chapter 11, right? I mean, Romans chapter 8. The one who's living in the Spirit, the one who's been born of the Spirit of God, that's the one thing that we need. And that is the one thing that Christ is offering us. Now, with that background, there were a bunch of other things said. And I do want to remind you that he did reveal himself to her. He did say, you know, she says, I know Christ is coming. He says, I'm him. I am the Christ. That's pretty cool. She had a thirst and a hunger that he satisfied. And she ran to that city and, you know, and this is the salvation that these people had. And if you're not drinking from this water, then maybe you need to examine this story a little bit more. But let's go over here now and look at, with that background, let's go over here to John chapter 7. I made reference to this last time. I don't always chain my sermons together, but it's just on my heart to kind of keep up with this theme. I think there's a lot more that we need to try to pull out of this. So if you'll turn with me, please, to John chapter 7, verse 37. There's, I really want you guys to go home and read the earlier part of chapter 7 and then all of the rest of chapter 8. We're just going to kind of talk about some things here in the middle. But in the last day, in that great day of the feast, and I understand this to be the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the last feast in the year, October-ish. All the crops were in. This is where they would go to Jerusalem and they would build two booths and dwell together. It was a very happy, fun, jubilee kind of time. And on the last day, there was, as I understand it, they had become a custom that the high priest would go and get some water out of a certain pool of Siloam, and they'd bring it up and pour it out before the temple, kind of showing forth the glory and the presence and of God and so forth. And I think Jesus took that opportunity, like he always did. He would look around and see something and use that as a basis for a teaching. But he says in that last day, this is the last day of this feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Sounds exactly like the thing he said to the woman of Samaria, didn't it? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, that is moving water. And then John, to make sure that we're clear on what he's talking about, he says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And of course, glorified there means resurrected. So what he's teaching us here is he's not talking about the spirit of regeneration, but he's talking about the spirit of conversion. That is that the scriptures here are, there is a sense in which everyone who is an elect God given unto Christ in the covenant before the foundation of the world, sometime during their life, they're going to receive the Spirit of God. This is what Jesus was talking about in Nicodemus chapter 3. And that Demas came to him by night and said, good master, rabbi, you know, we know that you're sent from God because no man can do these miracles. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the Spirit of God, see the kingdom of God. And he went on to explain that the wind blows where it listeth, and you can hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. What Jesus was teaching this ruler in Jerusalem was, it's not the outer miracles that you're seeing that is bearing witness to the fact that I am sent from God. I clearly am. But he's saying, rather, you've got to be born of the Spirit of God before you can see this. This is what he's teaching. And of course, just like the woman of Samaria, he didn't really understand. Nicodemus really didn't understand that either. But the scriptures are clear that, you know, from Adam and Eve to the last saints, God has both Old Testament and New Testament, before and after his resurrection, he has poured out his Spirit on his people in a sense that he has given them life. Okay, and that's the spirit of regeneration. But that's not what this is talking about. And I want you to understand that when he says that the Spirit had not been given because he hadn't been glorified, there was something that God promised in the Old Testament, in Joel and other words, that in the latter days God would pour out his Spirit on his people. That those who are born of the Spirit of God would, when they turn to Christ, would feel His presence and His power in a way that the Old Testament saints did not. In other words, there is a blessing to the New Testament church that is far greater than what was merely shrouded or hinted at in the Old Testament, or given in limited measure, is now given in full measure. And that's one of the reasons why, going back to the story of when he was talking with the woman of Samaria, and she was asking him to solve the problems between the Samaritans and the Jews. Are we supposed to worship here, or are we supposed to worship there? He said, the time's coming now, isn't it? We're not going to be tied to geography. Because in the New Testament form of worship, all of us carry around the Spirit of God. Okay? In a manifest way, God is visible and present to us. We see, and so when we come together in a little assembly like this, we formed a temple unto God, that God is in our presence. Here we're little lively stones that come together. That's the New Testament mode of worship. And it's not tied to one particular place. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to experience the Spirit of God. But we do have to do something. Okay? And I notice that, as I said to you last time, there is something for God's children that they need to do in order to be able to drink from this water. He does say, and he says both here, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And to the woman of Samaria, he said, if you'd ask of me, I'd give it to you. And she said, sure, I'll take it. But there was something that she had to deal with, and there was something that these guys had to deal with, and there's something that you have to deal with before you're going to drink of this water, before you're going to feel the manifestation of the Spirit of God. You know, the comforter that Jesus said, if I don't go away, the comforter won't come, but if he does come, he'll remind all these things, and if you'll obey me, then I and my Father will come and dwell with you. We're talking about a manifestation of the presence of God in your life, but there's something required of you to do, and that is to repent of your sins, okay, and confess. Okay, that was the woman's problem, right? She, he said, call your husband, but he was gently showing her that you've got some things you need to do, and that's kind of what this section of scripture is about. I'm not saying that you've got to go clean yourself up, and then God will come and be with you. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that you've got to recognize and confess your sin. You know, as a child of God, you've got to confess it, and you've got to face it, and you've got to go to Him. This same writer in the book of John, 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, that is, confess unto Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. So this is what God would have us do as we live as His disciples, is to walk, try each day, do better and better, to truly understand, how wretched we are without Him and how much we desire to follow Him. So when this was said, in this last day, there was a very strong reaction among the people. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but if you kind of skip down through verses 40 through 53 of John chapter 7, there was a great deal of distinction between the masses and the elites. You know, there was a lot of different discussion. There was a lot of turmoil that he caused, and he did this on purpose. A lot of the people said, as you can read in verse 40, it says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. This is the prophet that was promised to us by Moses. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said that the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me, like unto me, him ye shall hear. In other words, you got to listen to him. And so people thinking about that said, well, there must be a prophet somewhere along the line, someone distinct from the Christ, who is going to come and teach us things the way Moses did. Surely this man is like Moses. And he was. But where they were confused was that wasn't a separate man. They were all the same. All of these things are pointing to this one, Jesus Christ. And then others said, it's not the prophet, he's the Christ. Others said, this is the Christ. This has to be him. They were right. But notice what others said. It says, well, no, he can't be the Christ because he's from Galilee, which, if you'll remember my imaginary map I drew up for you, that's to the north. And, he's supposed to be from Bethlehem down in the south. They didn't realize that he had been born in Bethlehem and stayed in Egypt for a while before he returned to Nazareth or made his way to Nazareth. But notice that there's a lot of confusion. It says, hath not the scripture said that David cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? You see, they assumed that because Micah 2 said that you'll be born in Bethlehem, that's where you'll grow up. You see, we can make assumptions about what the scriptures say, and that can blind us to the reality that is in front of us. It happened to them, it'll happen to us too. So let's be careful and try to not read more into the scriptures than what's there. But anyway, there was a big division, and then the officers and the priests and all of those people were offended by this. They didn't like that either. They sent certain people to go out and bring him in. They'd had enough of this troublemaker. Go arrest him and bring him in, you know. And then they didn't. They sat and listened to him, and they were spellbound by the things that he said. And then when they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the officer said in verse 46, "Never man spake like this man." And then they answered the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on it?" I mean, in other words, you know, there's a certain elitism, and we might see some of this in this culture today. I'm not taking sides. I'm just saying that it's very easy to say, well, all the cool kids, all the smart people think this way. None of the smart people are thinking this way. So clearly, this guy has to be wrong. Let's just understand that that is very easy, but that can blind us as well. We can be full of ourselves, and we can do that as primitives. We can say, "Well, hey, you know, we got the truth. You know, we know what's going down. You know, and we need to be very careful of that because Jesus warned us about that. Right? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't let that kind of thinking make you think that you're better or more informed than others. We're all beggars. We all need the grace of Jesus Christ equally." But anyway, notice that Nicodemus came unto them. He that came to Jesus by night says, "Doth our law judge any man before it heareth him and know what he doeth?" And they answered and said, "Art thou also Galilee? Are you also an idiot? Are you also a rube, an unlearned, unwashed sinner?" Right? "Search. Art thou also Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Well, except for Jonah, but that's okay. And every man went into his own house. Now, the reason I've told you all of that is because I want you to see the turmoil and the reaction that Jesus brought. This was intentional, and it was important because some recognized that he was who he was. Others had other reasons, other things that were blocking them from being able to understand. And of course, my focus is upon the children of God who are among this crowd because they're struggling with this knowledge. And when Jesus would deal with people, he would always deal with them very gently. He would always say the things that needed to be said to kind of help them break through those things. And that's how Jesus is with us too. I mean, I remember the rich young ruler. I shared this with you before. This is a wonderful story. I'm gonna go chase a rabbit real quick, but I'll come back. But this man comes running to the Lord, and this is in Mark chapter 10 and some other places. And he says, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay. Well, there's so many things wrong with that question. Okay, that it's difficult to unpack, right? But Jesus does it beautifully. First thing that he says is, "Why callest thou me good?" Right? There's none good but one, that is God. And what Jesus is simply saying is that you've made a fundamental error in your assumption with regard to the level of goodness you really have. You're assuming something. You've got a category error going on. Okay, did I use that correctly? Okay, yeah. Okay, but that's true. Where you have mystified the problem so far that you can't even begin to find a solution. Okay, that's an example of category error. Well, what happened to that man was he didn't understand. You know, he's saying good master. He was thinking he was good enough. He thought Jesus was good. He thought everybody was good. He just tell me what I need to do. I need to get it. How many kids come to your class and say, "What do I need to get a passing grade?
Give me a list.
Tell me what I need," right? Okay? And that's how we do it with God too. What's the bare minimum I need to do to stay in your good graces? Yep. You know? Let's rethink that kind of thinking, shall we? Okay? But notice what happens. He says, "Well, keep the commandments." And he lists several of the commandments, as you know. Don't steal. Don't lie, you know, don't perjure yourself. Honor your father and your mother. Don't go commit murder. You know, those kinds of things. And the man said to himself, "Well, master, of all these things I have kept from my youth," which I trust he had, at least externally. But then he said, "One thing thou lackest. Go and sell all thou hast, and give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and have treasure in heaven." And it says the man went away sorrowfully because he had much possessions. Okay? All right? Jesus very gently and kindly showed him where his blind spot was. He was covetous. Now, I mean, you guys are covetous too. I am. I mean, you said, "We're not going to stand here and judge this young man," but notice how artfully the Lord Jesus pointed out his problem and offered him some water too. I mean, that wasn't just flippant. I mean, I think that was what that man needed to do to to overcome this. And had he done that, he would have found great treasure and joy, you know, in the presence of the rest of the disciples. It doesn't say he didn't come back later, but it did at that moment. It says he went away sorrowfully. And my point of going through all of that is that had we been there, and please forgive me, I'm not trying to stomp on your toes, I'm stepping on them a little bit. I think that we would have been too pharisaical handling that. We would have said, what are you talking about? You're not good enough. Nobody can make themselves right before God. You know, what kind of idiot are you? How stupid are you? Look how greedy you are. You know, I mean, look, you know, you think you're so good, but you're really not. And notice that that's what we would do, perhaps, maybe. Maybe we've done that before when we've been talking with people. But notice Jesus didn't do that. And we shouldn't either. Okay? We're not going to condone sin, but we need to be gentle the way the Master was gentle. And he was gentle with these people too. He just simply said, hey, come and drink, and I'll give it to you. But there is a caveat. There are things that we must do. And I said, we have to confess, we have to believe, we have to follow, we have to obey the Lord Jesus in order for us to walk with him in a conversional sense, to walk in his kingdom. It says, you've got to do me. If you love me, keep my commandments, right? Keep my commandments. That's an important caveat. None of us will do it perfectly. But if you aren't even thinking about that, that might be a reason why you're not feeling the Spirit of God in your life very, very much right now. Maybe you've got something you need to go take up with him. You don't need to take it up with me, but perhaps you need to take it up with him. So it says the next day, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, that is that night. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So it's the very next day. Very next day, after all of this turmoil, it's the day after the Feast of the Tabernacles. A lot of people are going home, but there's still people sticking around. And he finds himself early in the morning teaching in the temple, and there's a crowd of people. I don't know if it's large or small. But he came unto the people, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who had had enough of this, brought in to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commandeth us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. As I shared with you last time, and I'm sure you guys are familiar with the story, clearly this was a setup. Clearly this was something that they schemed up overnight. I think the woman wasn't aware of this, but apparently one of them was having relations with her that night or that morning, and they went in and grabbed her and brought her forth and just came up. They thought they had him. They thought that they had him between a rock and a hard place. They felt like, you know, this has gone along far enough. This guy is a weasel. He's not really a pure Jew. He's teaching heresy. And we're going to show it. We're going to show that this guy is not a true follower. He's not one of us. He's not a follower of God because he's, you know, no matter what he decides, they bring him and throw him down. Remember, it's in that pavilion. Remember the temple. We're not out in some countryside. We're not in some town. Sometimes if you see this depiction in a movie, which is fine, you know, sometimes you see him out in the middle of the street and he's drawing in the sand. No, that's not it. He's in the temple. And the temple had stone things. Now there was dust on there, and he did write in the dust that was on those stones, but what he wrote was very clear. But anyway, he was sitting there talking to these people, and here comes a mob of the Pharisees, and they throw this woman down right in front of him, and they say that this woman was taken in adultery. Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? You know, and notice what they think is going to happen. Either he's going to show mercy to her and not let them stone her, and they can now accuse him of violating the law. Well, you've just contradicted Moses, and they're going to get rid of him that way. Or he's going to have no choice but to say, you're right, we need to go stone him. And everybody's going to be upset by that. And he's going to lose his popularity. Okay, so this is the kind of scheming that is taking place. But notice what the Lord Jesus did. So when they, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Okay. Now, we talked last time that this is a very strange series. There's a lot of information that we would all like to have. You know, you understand that. This happens sometimes. But we have enough to piece together what's going on here, at least to have some idea of what's going on. When they came with this accusation, it says that he stooped down, you know, got down on his knees or kneeled or something, and he wrote some stuff on the ground. It didn't say what he wrote, but he wrote some things. And then he stood up because they continued to press him, and he made this pronouncement. You among you that are without sin, be the first one to cast a stone at him. And then he went down and he continued to write. Now there's been a lot of speculation on what is written, and I'll be the first one to say I don't know. Okay, nobody does. I mean, if it really, really matters that much to you, then you'll have your opportunity to ask, okay? And in the resurrection in heaven, you can ask. And I bet you they'll tell you. Okay, I bet you the Lord will tell you. But it's evident that whatever was written had a very piercing effect upon these people. And not only was it a piercing effect generally, it was piercing individually. I think it's critical that we see that they didn't all just walk away at once. But the oldest one there first was the one that was convicted. And he says clearly that he was convicted of his conscience and he left. And then the next one left and so on until this mad group of people who had come to accuse this woman, they themselves were accused somehow by what he wrote. And they left. Now let's talk about that for a moment. I've shared with you before Jeremiah 17 and 13. I personally am of the opinion that that is what Jesus wrote. He could have written the Ten Commandments. I mean, I agree. I mean, if you think that he wrote, let me find it. Hang on. Give me a sec. Here it is. If you think that he wrote the seventh or the eighth commandment, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Maybe. But they already knew that. That was the basis for her being there. Right? I mean, they believed that. Yeah, I mean, if he wrote that, he said, you're exactly right. That's exactly what the law says. So let's stone her. You know, I mean, you know, that's clearly, I don't think what he wrote. I think he wrote Jeremiah 17 and 13. Okay. This was written by the prophet Jeremiah. Okay. About 600 years prior to these events. Verse 13 says this. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Ooh, that kind of ties into what we've been talking about, doesn't it? This prophetically says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. It's kind of interesting. I think, and I've said this to you before, this is not critical to the analysis, but I think he wrote that scripture in the dust and as a warning shot, as a kind of a, if you keep going, if you keep pushing, if you keep denying this, some bad things are going to happen. What's going to happen is your sins are going to be written in the earth. Your sins are going to be written in the dust. So it makes perfect sense to me that after having simply said that, which is a very accusatory kind of statement, because it shows that those who forsake me, you're rejecting me as the fountain of living waters, which is what he promised just the day before. Context is perfect. He says, your name shall be written in the dust. Now there may be other ways in which this gets fulfilled, and it may be fulfilled in ways that we can't imagine, but it's very easy for me to see that if they persist in him, that he wrote that eldest man's name. And he started listing some of his sins. Just things that he only knew about, but he was being exposed. And I think that when that man saw that, he left. And Jesus did it again to the next and the next, and the next. Now, Keith and I discussed whether this was the sin of adultery or other sins. I personally think it was adultery because I think every one of these guys were guilty of the very sin that they were accusing her of. They had gone out and done the very thing with her, and it was very harsh for them to see that the sin that they had so carefully covered up was exposed. But we need to remember who we're dealing with. This is Jesus Christ, God. He knows everything about us, and he could so easily pierce us this way. He could and can, and perhaps does sometimes, have to come down hard on us, right? But nevertheless, notice that this is how he dealt with this issue. That these people who had steadfastly rejected this message and were instead accusing him and trying to find their own righteousness found themselves humiliated and humbled before him, and yet that woman was not. Notice the care and the kindness that he dealt with that woman. And there's no question, she didn't deny it. You know, it's not like she stood there and said, no, they grabbed me out of my bed, I was by myself, you know, I'm falsely accused. No, she was guilty. But notice what he did. He gave her some of that water, guys. Do you see that? He forgave her, right? He said, no man condemn me? He said, no man, Lord. Under the law, you got to have two or three witnesses, you got to be condemned, right? So, but he's not just saying that. Do you understand that? He's not just saying, hey, you're right by the law. No, he's saying, I forgive you too. In so many words, Jesus, just go and sin no more. Change your life. Don't do this. Don't drink from this water that you're going to thirst again. It's not going to satisfy. Drink from me. She became his disciple. We don't know who that is. Some have suggested that might have been Mary Magdalene or something. I don't know. That doesn't matter. But what does matter is that God does this for us as well. He breaks our hearts sometimes, but he is very gentle. But if we're going to drink from this water that he has offered us, okay, then we have to confess our sins. We have to be open to him. We can't just have this facade, you know, this boundary between us and God. Oh, God, you know, bless us this day, you know, give me this and that, and let me do that. We really need to be kind of brokenhearted before. You know, we really do need to recognize. And I'm talking in the context of his people. People whom he's loved and died for. He's calling us to drink and to fellowship and follow in his kingdom. But there's a price to be paid. And that's the whole point of my sermon, is that it's not enough just to go to him and say, well, that sounds pretty good. Let me have some of that spirit. That sounds really good. I've learned both by the scriptures and in my own heart that until I'm willing to examine my own life and examine the sin in my life that just so easily besets me. But I've also found something else, guys. I found that every time I go to him and confess, no matter how rotten I've been, he forgives me. And he'll do that for you too. So let's take the Lord at his word. Let's obey him. Let's be brokenhearted a little bit. Let's be humbled before him. But let's also remember what a gentle and wonderful guy he really is. He is. He's human, but he's also God. He's our Lord and our Savior and our Redeemer. And he loves you desperately. He is so interested in your life. He's interested in your happiness. He's guaranteed your eternal happiness, but he's not willing to wait. He's willing to dwell with us now. But it requires us to humble ourselves and to confess our sins. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all. There's only one thing you did wrong, and that is you used up our song that we sing at the end of church. No, I'm kidding.
That we attempt.
But we're going to sing it anyway. We're going to sing Amazing Grace again. It's such